If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 14. If you don't have your Bibles, you can use a pew Bible in front of you, or this is an opportunity to get next to someone who's sitting beside you and look off of theirs. Acts chapter 14. And idealistically, I'd get through the whole passage, but realistically, we'll get to the end of verse 20. So I'll leave you some homework to do with the rest of the week. We're finishing up Luke's record of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey. And this was not a pleasure trip. It was filled with hardships, as you heard a little bit about from Pastor Sam, the passage Pastor Sam went through last week. And we're going to look at some more hardships that Paul and Barnabas faced today. And there's a number of things that I'm just going to really briefly reference really quick, because it's dynamics that I've already touched on already, other than the last number of weeks or in previous kind of series as I've kind of been breaking up the book of Acts. So if I skip over something really quick and just mention it and you go, wait a second, I don't know what exactly you're talking about in full there, you can go back to previous weeks. You can, you know, either ask me which week did you talk about that, or you can go to the back. We've got DVDs, or you can go on the website and download right from our website or iTunes. You can get previous messages, and it's a great resource, not just for us, but to, you know, highlight to other people as well. If there's things that you see or know that may be helpful to people you know. But we're going to get straight into this journey. 1,100 miles by boat or by foot that Paul and Barnabas traveled. And we'll begin beginning of chapter 14. And again, first little section, I'm just going to kind of stop and start and just kind of make sure we're catching into what Luke is communicating to us. In Iconium, that's a city in modern-day Turkey, kind of south-central, Paul and Barnabas went together to the synagogue and preached with such power that a great number of both Jews and Gentiles believed. Now again, Paul and Barnabas, their strategy was they'd go to a new city, they'd go and speak at the synagogue first. Their mission was to Gentiles, non-Jews, but they'd always speak at the synagogue first. Why? Well, these weren't available. There's no bookshops. There's no copies of the Old Testament. Just, you know, nobody would have multiple copies in their house. The people who knew the story of God were the Jewish people. They knew who Moses was and the covenant and the law and all those things. And so Paul and Barnabas went there first. Those Jews that were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah would form the core teaching or the core leadership of the communities of Jesus followers that would then grow when Peter or when Paul and Barnabas went into the marketplace where all the Gentiles talked. So that's why he's at the synagogue, even though their mission is to the Gentiles. Again, we see there's this reference to power. It's not that Paul and Barnabas were powerful in and of themselves. It's the Holy Spirit, as we'll see the work of the Holy Spirit in the rest of this passage. Verse 2, but the Jews who spurned God's message stirred up distrust among the Gentiles against Paul and Barnabas, saying all sorts of evil things about them. Again, this idea of opposition, this isn't new. There'd be those Jews from the synagogue who'd be convinced, and there were those Jews in the synagogue who would be offended by this message that Jesus was the Messiah, and it caused conflict. And so when Paul and Barnabas were in the marketplace talking to Gentiles, some of the Jews who had rejected the message also went to the marketplace and started saying, I'm not sure, Luke doesn't say what they say. It's like, they're just in it for the money. They just want your money. Or, you know, it's just foolishness or whatever. They try to, you know, slander Paul and Barnabas directly, not just the message. Verse 3 and 4, the apostles stayed there a long time, preaching boldly about the grace of the Lord. The Lord proved their message was true by giving them power, here's this power again, to do miraculous signs and wonders. Here's the power of the Holy Spirit at work. But the people of the city were divided in their opinion about them. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. Again, referenced this really briefly before a couple weeks ago. Miracles, which one definition of miracle would be when God, by his sovereign right and ability as king and creator, decides to suspend the natural laws that he set in place that govern our world. You know, so, for example, you know, when your heart stops beating, what happens? You die. That's just a natural consequence. God has the capacity to suspend or override that. He can give life back to those that have died. We see references to that in the Old Testament. We see that happen in the New Testament at times as well. But notice here again, Luke is very clear in stating that the miracles, when God suspends the natural law and order of things, it's to confirm the message. It's not that miracles make people believe, it's that the miracles helped people, it confirmed to them the power of the message they were considering or that they had been hearing. The miracles didn't all of a sudden make everyone go, "Wow, Paul, what you're saying must be true." There was division. Opposition still occurred. In fact, it got worse, just as, you know, not just slanderous comments and evil things being said about them. Get to verse 5. A mob of Gentiles and Jews, along with their leaders, this would be the leaders of the Jewish synagogue, the Jewish community, a mob of Gentiles and Jews, along with their leaders, decided to attack and stone them. That's Paul and Barnabas. When the apostles, Paul and Barnabas, learned of this, they fled for their lives. They went to the region of Lycaonia, to the cities of Lystra and Derbe, and the surrounding area, and they preached the good news there. Now, just... Here's something for us to consider here before we get to the rest of the passage. Why did Paul's message bring such hostility? Now, I've been summarizing the message of Jesus in a particular way for the last number of months, basically breaking it down to two or three things, depending on how it kind of catches to your hearing and catches in your mind. If you were to summarize the teaching of Jesus into two or three statements, what would they be? I'm just trying to see how well I've done over the last few months to kind of remind us of the core teaching of Jesus, that everything basically can filter into one of these three commands. Love your neighbor. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. What would be the third one? Make disciples. Say, okay, this makes me feel good. You know, it's catching in. This is good. Love God, love others, make disciples. None of you are getting your torches and pitchforks. No one's picking up stones. Maybe I'm saying this wrong, because, I mean, Paul says it, and he's getting opposition. People are wanting to attack him and throw stones at him. See, the summary by itself may not necessarily be all that offensive. But a summary just reminds us of the content. See, love God. Part of that is that we're called to love God on His terms, not our terms. We don't define what loving God means. He does. That does start getting offensive at some points to some people. You know, we live in a society, you know, Canada, that if you, you know, surveys still show over 90% of the people, if you ask them, do you believe in God or do you believe in some kind of, you know, divine supernatural being or beings, over 90% of Canadians say yes. So love God by itself may not be offensive, but love a particular God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who revealed Himself in the person of Jesus, on His terms. See, what are His terms? That gets to actually to the second one. Charlie brought it right at three. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's part of it. See, God in the Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, has largely defined how we show our love for Him is how we show love for others. Again, look at the Old Testament law. You know, we're to follow, you know, the Jews, they were to follow the law, you know, 10 commandments, just as a summary piece of it. 4 commands said, this is how you love God. 6 commands were how you love one another. Right in the law of Moses was, love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus defined who our neighbor is. It's everybody. Love your enemy. Pray for the person who persecutes you. Love the person who's not like you. As in the case of the Good Samaritan, that's part of what's in that parable. Loving those who, you don't know what their background is. You don't know what they're like. You don't know what their history is. Were they a good person? Were they a bad person? You don't know. Love them anyways. And then you add the Great Commission to it. Make disciples. Now, in some societies, that's actually illegal. At least certain aspects of that. Can't do it publicly. But we're called as followers of Jesus to call all people, ourselves, everyone, to consider and to follow the way that Jesus laid out. And that does get offensive, because part of what Jesus is teaching is this. You may have forgotten this about yourself. Maybe you don't know this about yourself. You're a sinner. Sorry if that's news. But you're a sinner. So am I. Because sin is, remember, we love God on His terms. God has set the terms quite clearly of how we're to live. Sin is missing the mark of how He's called us to live. Sin is going off course. Sin is doing anything that harms needlessly ourselves or others. And I say needlessly because sometimes God calls us to sacrifice of ourselves for the benefit of others. Ran across this about a month and a half ago. Love this definition of sacrifice. Kind of helped make it even more real to me than it was already. The definition of sacrifice is giving up something you love for someone or something you love more. You know, it's not sacrifice to give up something you don't care about. You know, and this is just a cliche example to try to help illustrate this. But, you know, youth rooms tend to get cast-off furniture. That's how most youth rooms get furnished. Somebody in their living room or in their house decides it's time for new furniture. And they go, what am I going to do with the old furniture? What am I going to do with the furniture I don't want? Well, I'm going to give it, offer it to the church. I'll offer it to the youth. Maybe they can use it. That's not sacrifice. Right? You're not giving up something you love. You're not giving up something you care about because you're getting rid of it anyways. Sacrifice would be, I would really like some new living room furniture. But, man, the stuff in the youth room just is blah. I'm going to take the money I was going to spend on me and I'm going to invest it and I'm going to buy furniture or whatever. And I'm not saying the youth room needs new furniture. You can talk to Pastor Sam about that. He hasn't complained to me. I'm just using this as an example. Right? Sacrifice is giving up something you love, giving up something you care about, giving up something you want for something you love, care about, or want more. Sin is anything where we needlessly harm ourselves or others because God has called us to live. God has defined how we are to live by love. Love for Him and love for one another. All people as ourselves. We're a sinner by our own choosing. We choose every day. Again, I'm sorry if this is news, but you choose, I choose every day in ways, whether it's in attitudes or whether it's in actions or whether it's in words, where we harm others or ourselves needlessly. We harm, we injure, we tear down those made by God in His image, loved by Him as a father loves a child. Parents, if you saw someone harming one of your children, what would your response be? Would you want to see it stopped? Would you want to see justice? Would you want to see that behavior ended? Absolutely. It's not a perfect analogy, but it gives something of us of why God takes sin so seriously. It's not that he's so thin-skinned that he can't take, you know, an insult. It's that he wants us to live in ways where we do not needlessly harm ourselves or others. Because he loves each and every one of us that much. But being called a sinner, or, you know, the thing is, most of us, we think we're good people, right? And I have no problem with it. I can say to all of you, you know what? I'm fine with you going, yeah, you're a good person. Another aspect of the offense of the gospel of Jesus is that good people don't go to heaven. Good people don't enter God's kingdom. What have we been singing about? What have we been observing? It's forgiven people who find themselves welcomed into the kingdom of God. It's people who understand that I am not perfect, and whether I am good or not is irrelevant to the issue. I am a sinner. I am in need of grace, forgiveness. Just another side point on this, just to help for those of us who are followers of Jesus here this morning, just to kind of wrap our minds about this, because sometimes we say this, but it's not true. God does not send anyone to hell. Let me qualify that. God is not the one who casts people into hell. We choose where we go. People don't go to hell because of their sin. Jesus died for the sin of everyone. People go to hell, or people enter into the kingdom of heaven based upon their choice of accepting or rejecting the love of God. So we've got to get out of our language that God is someone who's vengeful in the sense of, well, you sin, well, I'm going to send you to hell. That's not how God works. Book of Revelation says very clearly the lake of fire, the eternal hell, was reserved for, was created for Satan and his angels. God's desire, God's design has always been that no human being would ever enter that existence. But that is in some ways offensive, because it's easier to reject a God. It's easier to decide to live a life on my terms when I can go, well, God's just vengeful. That kind of God, why would I want to follow a God who's like that? But a God who says, I love you so much that I've done everything for you. And what is required of you is to accept the gift of my sacrifice for you. Accept the gift of my Son in place of you. Jesus, the one who knew no sin, became sin for us. But this is a message that is offensive, even in our society. And I will say this, there may be some, even of you in this room, that you're struggling with what I said, because it's easier for us to go, well, I'm the good person and they're the bad people out there in the world. My challenge, if that's what is resonating within you or that you're struggling with within you, is just simply to read the scriptures and see if that's the language that Jesus uses. Let's continue, verse 8. While they were in Lystra, so they've been cast out of Iconium, they moved on to Lystra. While they were at Lystra, Paul and Barnabas came upon a man with crippled feet. He had been that way from birth, so he had never walked. He was listening as Paul preached, and Paul noticed him and realized he had faith to be healed. So Paul called to him in a loud voice, "Stand up." And the man jumped to his feet and started walking. When the listening crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in their local language, "These men are gods in human bodies." They decided that Barnabas was the Greek god Zeus, and that Paul, because he was the chief speaker, was Hermes. If you don't know your Greek mythology, Hermes was the messenger god, had little wings on his feet. He got around quicker that way. The temple of Zeus was located on the outskirts of the city. The priest of the temple and the crowd brought oxen and wreaths of flowers, and they prepared to sacrifice to the apostles at the city gates. Now, this is very fascinating what's going on here. So, again, number of familiar elements. Paul's preaching. He sees someone who's ready to accept the gospel, has faith. This person is, crippled. Paul, however it worked with Paul, the Holy Spirit gave him that nudge of, "You have the authority to heal that man, Paul. I'm giving you that authority." Paul says, "Stand up." He stands up. The miracle confirming the message. And it causes a great reaction. But the people in Lystra respond as most people do when they hear a new message or when they listen to things for the first time. Or maybe not even just the first time, but how we process information. See, all of us process information most of the time through our experience, our worldview, our grid. It's fascinating because, I speak on a very regular basis that sometimes I talk to people and they say, "Well, you said this," or "I was really encouraged when you said that." And it's kind of, I'm actually going, "I didn't think I said that." Or my favorite story is not one for me, but one of my pastors told me a story of he preached a sermon once on spiritual gifts. And had two people come and talk to him immediately, one after the other, after that message. And the one goes, "I'm so glad to hear you speak against that gift, because I've always thought that it had no place in the church." And he's like, "I didn't think I said that." The next person came and said, "I'm so glad you affirmed the very same gift the person before had just..." See, every time you listen, every time I listen, we filter it through our own experience, our own knowledge, our own understanding, our own biases, our own prejudices. That's why later on in Acts 17, there's a group of Jews in Berea who they're kind of heroes of mine in a way, because when they listened to Paul, they took it and they filtered it through the scriptures before they made a decision about it. Then they decided to follow and that, "Paul, your message is true." See, these people here, there's a legend in the city of Lystra that at this time when Paul came was hundreds of years old. And the legend was this, that hundreds of years before, Zeus and Hermes assumed human form. Didn't become human as Jesus became human, but just took on the appearance of being human men. And they came to Lystra. And they wanted to, they basically, he's like, would you let us into your house? Would you give us a meal, basically, is what they asked. And they kept getting rejected time and time and time and time and time again, until on the outskirts of the city, an elderly couple welcomed them in, at which time Zeus and Hermes revealed themselves as to who they were, destroyed, killed all the people who didn't give them any hospitality, and turned the elderly couple's house into a temple to Zeus. Now, with that background, I want to read real quickly to you the verses I just read. While they were at Lystra, Paul and Barnabas came upon a man with crippled feet. He had been that way from birth, never walked. He was listening as Paul preached. Paul noticed him, realized he had faith to be healed. So Paul called to him in a loud voice, "Stand up." The man jumped to his feet and started walking. When the listening crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in their local language or dialect, "These men are gods in human bodies." They decided Barnabas was Zeus. Paul was Hermes. The temple of Zeus was located on the outskirts of the city, and the priest of the temple and the crowd brought oxen and wreaths of flowers, and they prepared to sacrifice to the apostles at the city gates. Does it now make sense why the people of the city did what they did? They processed the event that they saw through their grid. Hundreds of years before, supposedly Zeus and Hermes had come and destroyed anyone who didn't welcome them. Well, we better be sure we welcome these two. Right? But here's the thing we need to remember as followers of Jesus and get from this section right here. When you and I share the message of Jesus with people, we have to be prepared for understanding their grid, where they are coming from, their history, their knowledge of whether it's spiritual truth, whether they come from a religious background or a non-religious background. We have to know as much as we are able, as much as we have opportunity, because sometimes we can present the message of Jesus in the absolute clearest terms we've ever thought we ever have, and still leave people in confusion because we haven't gone an extra step or to make sure that they're understanding what we're saying. We see this in Paul's ministry over and over again in the book of Acts. He connects with people as much as he can where they are at. And here Paul realizes we've made a big mistake. We've missed a step. There's something going on. So let's look at verse 14. When Barnabas and Paul heard what was happening, because these people were talking in their local language, so Paul and Barnabas, they weren't understanding what the people were saying. But when they finally heard what was happening and they saw what's going on, they tore their clothing in dismay and ran out among the people shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We are merely human beings like yourselves. We have come to bring you the good news that you should turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them. In earlier days, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, but he never left himself without a witness. There were always his reminders, such as sending you rain and good crops and giving you food and joyful hearts. But even so, Paul and Barnabas could scarcely restrain the people from sacrificing to them." Here we see Paul and Barnabas trying to backtrack a little bit and trying to get past that cultural grid of this legend and the fear that was in this area, this city, because of that legend. You know, they're tearing their clothes. They're showing, look, there's something wrong. They're trying to get a hearing here. Talk more about this dynamic when later on when we get to Acts 17. But I want to just point your attention to verse 16 for a moment. In earlier days, Paul said, just notice he never talks about the Old Testament. He never quotes the scriptures here. He's talking to Gentiles. They don't know the Old Testament from anything. So he goes from tries to go from what they do know. But he says, in earlier days, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. I want to clarify what Paul's saying there. Paul is not saying that before Jesus, anyone could do whatever they wanted. The other nations, you know, apart from Israel, they could live however they wanted and that didn't matter. That's not what Paul is saying. I mean, the Old Testament is full of prophets speaking to other nations going, look, you're disrespecting your neighbors or you're abusing your neighbors or you're oppressing your neighbors and God's going to bring judgment upon you as a nation for this. Or like Jonah. Jonah gets sent to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, to warn them that if they do not change their ways, then God will bring judgment upon them. It's not that anyone could live however they wanted. It's that under the covenant that was given through Moses, God had chosen a nation to live in a certain way as a light to the other nations of how God was calling all people to live. But not all nations were going to be judged by that covenant. We see Paul writing about this in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. God has left a witness for all people that there is a God who is created. That You know, God has left this moral imprint on each and every human heart that how we live matters. A conscience to know there's things that we do, we know it's not right. That's why Paul says in Romans 2, you know, for Gentiles who don't have the law, our conscience that sometimes defends us and our conscience that sometimes condemns us. Because no matter how other people may interpret our actions or our attitudes or our motives, we know whether it's been a selfless or a selfish attitude. Paul's saying, up until now, God's worked through the nation of Israel, but he's pointing to something more here. And it doesn't get into in this passage, but we see in Acts 17 and other speeches that Paul gives, it's pointing to Jesus. And Jesus is the focal point of our eternity as human beings, either being for him or against, to have chosen to accept his gift or chosen to reject. He's the focal point of human history. Last two verses, just to finish off. Now some Jews arrived from Antioch and Iconium, cities that they had just been to before, turned the crowds into a murderous mob. They stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, apparently dead. But as the believers stood around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day he left with Barnabas for Derbe. Then we see the rest of the chapter. He goes to Derbe, and then they loop back through the cities they'd been. Cities he'd been kicked out of. One city he'd actually been nearly killed. Here's what I want to close with as we consider this passage. It takes courage to follow Jesus. Something in our society, in our culture, we don't necessarily fully appreciate. Definitely not on a daily basis for most of us. It takes courage to follow Jesus. Just look at Paul. He gets nearly killed, and the next thing he does is he goes back into the city of the, you know, where there's people who just about killed him. That takes courage. The believers, those who had accepted the message that Paul proclaimed about Jesus, if you saw the guy who just convinced you that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life, and you saw him getting nearly stoned to death, would your first instinct be to go, I wonder how he is, and go and check on him? Or would you be kind of hanging back? It takes courage to follow Jesus. We don't live in a society that stones people. We don't. I went on a website this week, just looking at stories in the news worldwide, just to remind us and give us a taste. We may not live in a society that stones people, but we have brothers and sisters who, and these are just some events that happened last week, where parents have killed their children for professing that Jesus was the Messiah. We have brothers and sisters who live in societies where people will be burned to death for following Jesus. We have brothers and sisters who live in societies where people will have their homes broken into, not to be robbed, but to be shot, because they lead churches. We have brothers and sisters who live in societies where men will throw bags of urine at school-age girls because they have identified as being followers of Jesus. We have brothers and sisters who live in a society where bombs will be placed on the doorsteps of churches waiting for meeting time to go off. These brothers and sisters know on a daily basis it takes courage to follow Jesus. We don't. Because we live in a society that is so comfortable for us. And it's so easy to be so complacent. It takes courage to follow Jesus. It takes courage to love God, love others, and make disciples. And if we forget that, I just want to quickly remind you, it takes courage to love God. It takes courage to do things His way. Not the easy way, not the quiet way, not the calm way, not the understated way. It takes courage to do things His way. It takes courage to use money as God calls us to use money. It takes courage to use our time as God calls us to use our time. It takes courage to speak in His name or the surrounding workplace or environment would just say, just be quiet. It takes courage to love others. It takes courage to love our enemies. It takes courage to love the difficult people in our lives. And if you don't have a difficult person in your life right now, maybe you're the difficult person in someone else's life. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn to someone next to you and I want you to say, I'm the difficult person for someone. Go and tell them. Tell someone. You're the difficult person for someone. You know what? Thursday, I was the difficult person for my family. I was grumpy on Thursday. You can ask my wife, but I appreciate it if you don't. But I was. I was the difficult person. See, sometimes for us, it takes courage to look within and go, why am I the difficult person? Why am I making it so hard for others to love me? It takes courage to look at the difficult people in our lives and say, it doesn't matter how you treat me. It doesn't matter what you say. I'm going to make a choice to love you. That takes courage. It takes courage to make disciples. It takes courage to speak out when opportunity arises. It takes courage to call people to follow a God who came human to die in our place, to raise, to give new life, to raise from the dead so that we could live differently. It takes courage. And so I want to close with just these words of Jesus. If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways. Take up your cross daily and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will find it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world, but are yourself lost or destroyed? Let's close in prayer. Father God, thank you for the example of our brothers and sisters worldwide who understand that facing hardship and showing courage is an essential part of following you. In fact, without facing hardship, without facing difficulty, whether it comes through temptations, whether it comes through relationships, whether it comes through our past, whether it comes through our habits, whether it comes through persecution, whether it comes through opposition, whether it comes through scorn or ridicule. Father, thank you that you said that if we identify with you, you identify with us. Lord, would you show us where we need to be more courageous in our love for you, our love for one another, our love for all people, and in our calling from you, Lord Jesus, to make disciples of you as we grow ourselves as your disciples. Father God, I just want to pray especially, just to echo what Pastor Barry prayed earlier. Father, for those amongst us who are going through some very deep waters, and Father, the opposition and the hardship that they are facing is not from other people, but it's from circumstances. It's from illness, or it's from just the loss of loved ones. Father, would you give your grace and your comfort that in the midst of the sorrow and in the midst of the circumstances, they find the courage, the strength, and the peace to continue proclaiming their trust and hope in you. Father, may we encourage one another and find you as the source of our courage as we proclaim to our world that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life for all. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming, showing us your way, dying for our sin, raising to give us your life to live, and the sure knowledge, Lord Jesus, that you are coming again to make all things new, right, and good, to the glory of you alone. Amen. Go in God's grace this week.